Our Bibles once again to the book of James. We've been looking at James chapter 4 and chapter 1, so we're kind of flipping back and forth. And our study of James, which is a focus on how to be mature, how to be mature, complete, entire, lacking nothing. In other words, it's a picture of integrity. It's a picture of maturity in Christ. What does that really look like? And James has been telling us a number of ways, building on the foundation he's laying on how we go about becoming mature in that way. And now he talks about dealing with desire. You know, in order to be living for the Lord, in order to be faithful to God, in order to be mature, we have to deal with the desire for sin. And so that's what he's focusing on when he comes to chapter 4. And go back, we'll talk about chapter 1. It's running as an undercurrent through the book. And so what we've understood so far is that desire, like temptation, is another neutral term. It gets its meaning from the context in one sense. So when we're thinking about epithumia and this strong desire as it's translated, we see that as something that's listed as good. Jesus had a strong desire to eat a feast with his disciples in Jerusalem. Paul had a strong desire to come and to minister to certain people, he says. Same word that's used, it's a good thing. But strong desires that we have can have been tuned to bad things. And when they're acclimated, when they're leading us towards, when they're giving in to those bad things, then we have sin. And so in order to deal with sin that so easily attaches itself in our life, we have to deal with some sources. And what are the sources of these strong desires? Because we certainly live in a world that is going to give us every opportunity to misalign our desires. So how do we deal with that? Well, we recognize the source, and then we saw two sources. One source, innate sources, they're just bodily sources. They're natural desires. You want to eat, you want to drink. There's other desires that are there. And how they're tuned, what they're focused on, what we acclimate ourselves to, what we habituate ourselves to, what we train ourselves to, can become sin in our lives. So, want to eat? Good. Want to eat to extreme excess so you kill yourself? Not good. Just clearly there. Right? Some people come in and their focus is all about how much did I eat, how little did I eat? No. But when you start eating and your health is jeopardized, you have to take a look at that. You have to come back and go, like, why am I acclimated in this way? Or it's acclimated towards just certain things, certain foods. And you have no way to say no because you've acclimated your body in that direction. And then we have sources that come not from our body. They're not things that God has built into the physical nature. They're things like wealth and power and prestige and being adored and loved by people and all of those things that are things that we have trained our mind toward. And so some come natural that are natural desires that are focused in a wrong way, and others are just desires that we have given ourselves that are out there. Now, we focused on that, dealing with that, the idea that we can cave into those desires, and then we talked about the personalization of sinful desires. And James chapter 1, verse 14 is where we left off, which talks about we all go astray when every man does what? He gives in to his own desires. In James 1:14, if you want to take a look at it, it's where we'll pick up our study today. Here we have, and it's where we left off last time. James says this, each one is tempted. We're not tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it goes on and talks about, so then when this desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So here's the thrust. What happens in our lives is that there are things that we have given into, and that sin sets a hook in us. And now we are more apt to give in that area. It's harder for us to withstand in that area. But these desires are patterns that we look at in our life. and we realize this is something that I've acclimated myself to. This is something that I've habituated myself to. And so let's talk then this morning about how to master desire. That's where we want to start. How are we going to deal with this? How are we going to master desire when it appears in our life? Okay, you've studied the pattern and you go, you know what? I have taught myself that I think that eating is a good way to relax. And so every time I want to relax, I start eating. And so whenever I'm stressful, I eat and I eat, and that's a problem. Or I have taught myself that that in order for me to be happy in life, people need to like me. They need to love me. I can't have anybody upset with me ever anywhere. And that is going to engender all kinds of stress and sin in a life. So things of that nature. How do we deal with these things? Well, let's start off. And let's start off and recognize first accountability. From what James has been telling us, there are biblical alternatives. There are things that we can relearn. We can develop, put off old habits. We can put on new habits. But what we have been doing is resisting God and giving in to our desires. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, we're told to do the opposite. We're told to submit to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this comes down to us. You know, there may be other factors in our lives that might make it more difficult for us to deal with one desire or sin versus somebody else, but there's an accountability for the sin that comes into our lives. We're partly responsible for building the pattern of what we like. We're partly responsible for building the pattern of what has an impact on us. And we're responsible in particular for our disposition, our attitude for indulging desires in such a way that give them power over us. So we're responsible for our disposition. We're responsible for our indulgence of these things that cause them to be more powerful in our lives. We're responsible for habituating to it, for letting it become a practice, so much so that the mere appearance of the desired object already has us hungering and thirsting to give into it. And it has a physical impact on us. Now, we'll look at these things and we'll say, well, there's a bunch of this stuff that, how can I control that? Like, I give in, I have this sin of anxiety constantly. You know, I mean, every time I think about flying, you know, 3 days ahead of time, I can tell my palms are sweating, you know, my stomach's in a knot, you know, I'm thinking about it. And then as I get closer, you know, there's the barf bag right in front of you, and you're thinking, I'm just hoping I'm going to make it, and I don't have to use this, or if I do, I make it. You know, I mean, there's just all this going through your head. By the way, except for the throwing up once, I mean, that would have been me at one time. You know, every time I had to get on a plane, it's like, oh no, I'm even praying days ahead. I could tell. I'm enough of a counselor. I know. I sit down. I can tell my palms are sweating when I'm gently grabbing the ends of the seat before takeoff, gently enough that I might break them, but you know, they're there. How do you deal with those things? You know, what's going on in that dynamic? Now, look, you can't say to that person, that tension, that sickness of your stomach, that's not real. Because it is real. I don't know. Can you sit there? Can you yourself sit there right now and go like, palms, sweat? Can you do that? I can't do that. Can your palms are sweating for that? Can you say, stop sweating, stomach feel better? I could do that. I would have a side job, right? You know, here, nobody feel, all the people sick, I'll just stop by, you'll be fine. So how can you be responsible when you have a situation like that? It has to do with your perspective. Your body, your mind is doing exactly, there's nothing wrong with you, doing exactly what God has created it to do. So, like what? Well, if you perceive danger, what sorts of things, without you thinking about it, what sort of things will your body do in the sight of danger? Your sympathetic nervous system takes over. And without your giving it a thought, little things start to happen. For example, your vision becomes tunnel vision and you're focused. You don't have to tell your eyes to do that. It just happens. Your respiration changes. Shallower, faster, trying to pump more respiration, more oxygen through. And if you keep going, you know, anaerobic respiration is going to take over. There's going to be challenges with that. What about other parts of your body? Your stomach, your whole digestive system begins to shut down, which is why you get that feeling in your stomach. You don't plan for that. You don't go like, okay, you know what? I think this is dangerous. I better shut down my digestive system. You know, I really don't want to have to make a run. No, okay, we're going to, it just does that. Your small muscle coordination stops. You pretty much only have, you know, major muscles to use now. And when you perceive the danger is gone, your parasympathetic nervous system comes in and it starts putting all those things back where they belong. So I said you can't control that, right? You can't go like, all right, palm sweat. All right, palm stop. So what can you do? What is it all based on? It's all based on the way you look at a situation. It's all based on the way you consider it, whether it's a dangerous situation or not a dangerous situation, a good situation or not a good situation. So how does that work? Well, you know, there was you learn things from things going wrong at times. There was a man in a nursing home who, I don't remember the end of the story, but there was a man in a nursing home, and in the nursing home, he was not supposed to be let out. I don't know why they hadn't sold his car yet, but it was in the parking lot. He gets out one day, gets in his car, takes off, and every person in the nursing home who wasn't currently engaged with the patient is out looking for this man because they now have, this is before we had like the alerts, they know we got a dangerous situation. It's out in a flat plain area. The only high spot around there was the train tracks, you know how they build them up for water. He's sitting in his car on the railroad crossing. Window open, radio playing, arm out the window, happy as can be. Everybody else is terrified. There's going to be a train to kill him. Why wasn't he? Well, his perception was a little skewed. He thought he was back home where he was as a teenager, sitting up on the hill, watching out over the field. It was one of his great places to be, to go. He just loved that. Perception. If you perceive something is dangerous, then pretty soon you don't even want to get near it. You go to work. If you're a person who your desire is to have everyone love you, everyone care for you, and nobody can be angry with you, how many of you would say that the place you work is a place where that's automatically going to happen? That everyone will automatically always be happy with everything you do? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Kathy. And I think I need to talk to you about your integrity because I know the guy you work for. You know, you're going to have people who aren't going to be happy, right? And if that terrifies you, all of these kinds of things can begin to happen, and they just hang in there for a long time. What do you have to do with that? Well, you have to change your thinking about it, don't you? And then you have to change the way you treat it. By the way, I tend to fly a lot more now, and you know, I can tell you right now, if you come and talk, shake my hand today, it won't be sweaty, and if it is, it'll be from something else. Yeah. So I perceive going up high is dangerous. I got caught up in a thunderstorm on a Ferris wheel that stalled with my father when I was 4. This was not a good experience. So getting on airplanes, no, they were not something I wanted to do. So let's talk about this accountability. What are we going to need to do? What is this process then for dealing with this? Acquired desires require repentance, which includes putting off what God forbids and putting on what God wants. Because we can train our bodies to be aroused by certain things. It doesn't have to be fear. Same thing happens. There's an arousal pattern. And that can be food. It can be loved ones. It could be sinful objects and desires and images. All of those things require dealing with our perspective on things and then putting off old habits and putting on new habits. So a person who is a glutton really needs to break the habit. All right, needs to deal with habituating their body to the physiological signals that they're receiving because they've acclimated their body to a certain kind of food or a side of food or amount of food. And it happens almost without their thinking. Same thing with other kinds of stress situations we talked about. It's only by countering all of those factors that we're going to deal with them. So let me pop a chart up here that many of you are familiar with. And let me have you open your Bibles with me again. We'll just slip out of James for a moment and slip over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to look at a principle with you that is just, once you're seeing it, you begin to see it on almost every page of the Bible. It's just, it's throughout the scripture, place after place. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with these things that come in your life? What does real repentance look like? What does real change look like? Ephesians, and I'm still open to James here. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start reading around verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22, talking about the new man. We might just read this whole section. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. That's not who we're supposed to be. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here we go, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So we're back dealing with the lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the pattern that we have, and I've just expanded out to four parts here, the pattern that we have when we're dealing with one of these areas is that we have issues of the way we think. That's perspective we're talking about, right? The way that we think about something, and then what we do about it. And so we have a former way of doing things that we're to put off, and that's to be the way we used to think about it, and then a former way of doing things that we put off, and then we have a new way of thinking that we need to put on, and then we have the new way of doing. So here's renewing. Put off the old way of thinking, put on the new. Here's put off the old man, here's put on the new man. We're talking about our behaviors. So how does that change come about? And this is a pattern that we see regularly in Scripture. And Paul here helps us out because then he fleshes it out. He gives us a number of examples starting at verse 25 through verse 32. What is this going to look like when this takes place in your life? So let's pick an example. My favorite example here is verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now, let's just say, well, how does that tie into what we're looking at in James? In James, we're talking about desires, strong desires and lusts. What are we talking about here? Well, the heading of the paragraph is what? That we put off these lusts. So that's what we're talking about here. How do we actually do that? And it starts off this way. Let him that stole, why don't you help me fill this out? Let him that stole steal no more. Which one of these boxes is that? Which one? Which doing? Put off. Okay. So we come over here and we say, okay, here's a person who was stealing. They should stop stealing. Well, that's good. But I always like to ask a rhetorical question. What do you call a thief who's not stealing at the moment?
Incarcerated.
Yeah. Is he still a thief? Absolutely. If you know that there's a guy who is a thief, and we knew some people around here like that, and they're sitting outside your house watching the house, they may not be stealing at the moment. Are you happy about that? No. So does Paul end there? You know, Paul's answer to everything is not just quit. Paul's answer is stop stealing and what? Work. What kind of work? What kind of work? Work with your hands and work with a purpose. Now we're going to get into some of the attitude. All right, let him that stole steal no more. So we've got the bottom half filled out. That's easy. Quit stealing. Work at an honest job. Now, that you may do what? Because guess what? Let me give you the Freudian answer to this thief. Listen, you're stealing. And you know, I understand the drives and motivations in your life, but you do understand that you're going to keep going to jail. This is not going to help. You're not getting ahead. This is dumb. If you took the energy that you are pouring into this job and you just went out and worked, you'd make a fortune. Now, may that be true? Yeah. Have we helped this man significantly? In one sense, well, he might be not going to jail. Might help you too. He might not break into your house. And actually, considering the current laws today, he probably won't go to jail for long even if he does. So he'll just be back. That's not super helpful. A Freudian approach is, let me help you find a more socially acceptable way to fulfill the desires that are giving you trouble right now. What is left unchanged in that answer? The heart, okay. The whole top of this level, right? Now, does Paul allude to that at all? Get a job, work hard, to do what? To give to others. So if we come up on the top of that attitude, we might call that what? Selfless? Good way to start? So up top, what kind of thinking? We need to have selfless thinking. Now, Paul has not told us in this paradigm, because we don't always get all four of these blanks filled in. What was this thief thinking before? Let me give a little clue. Other than Robin Hood, most thieves aren't thinking of trying to help other people. So what was he thinking about originally? About himself. So he had selfless in one box. What's the other one? Selfish. So that's the pattern. You know, what's going on? There's a thought process here. You were thinking about yourself. You were focused on yourself. You were focused on yourself to the exclusion of thinking about what God wants. You're focused on yourself to the exclusion of thinking about what would help others. And what are you going to do about that? Well, as a result, you're a thief. How's that got to change? The first thing that has to change is your attitude towards what you're doing, why you're doing it, what God wants. You know, there's to be a selfish person becoming selfless, and that is going to result in somebody who is not stealing, but working in order to be charitable and helpful to even other people. And after all, as the Puritans used to describe, what's one of the blessings of work, one of the ways that we can honor God in this world, we honor God as we serve God by serving our fellow man. And so here's the picture. Here's how we get there in this issue. Now, Paul goes on. You could take a look at a number of other issues that are mentioned here, and you could put these into this frame. You could begin to fill them out. You could go back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he basically says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth corrupt, but instead lay up for yourself, and the thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I said on earth and not heaven. Sorry. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. We could start off there and go, so stop putting all of your energy and finances and things that are going to be perishing here, and instead live in light of eternity. Work in terms of those things. That's what you're doing, right? Is there a thought process change in that as well? Yeah. Stop thinking that this is all that's important, and understand that there's another world that's coming that's important as well. We go on and look at these many, many times over. But here's a challenge. And for some of you who have been doing some counseling for a long time, I apologize that this is a little bit basic. But the challenge is, for most of us, is that we try something, you know, it's kind of like, it's New Year's Day, the week after New Year's. Do you know what people buy in mass all around the country? Gym memberships. If you walk into a health club or a gym right after the Christmas holidays and New Year's, you won't get on a machine. They're going to be jammed full of people. Come back mid-February. You won't have a problem getting on the machines. What happened? Well, start with good intentions. You make good resolutions. And we quit. Because we didn't see an immediate and instant result. When it comes to making changes that last, it requires effort on our part. It doesn't exclude God. It doesn't exclude the work of His Spirit. But understand, when it comes to dealing with our lives and changing our lives before the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, all these things, you look at all the passages, they leave room for the work that you do. God doesn't say, just stand there and let the Spirit of God make you holy. Just stand there and let Him make you peaceful. There is work to be done. And one last passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sure a number of you can quote it. Verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables. We'll just stop there. As far as being a good servant of God, stop listening to all these other answers and instead do this. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Exercise yourself towards godliness. New habits can't be put off and new ones put on just overnight or just because you're going to pray. Prayer is important. It's a major part of what we're looking at. God helping us is what is in chapter 4 of James. Don't resist God. You want to submit to Him. You want Him helping you, but you're going to do some work, and it's going to take some time. When Paul says this to Timothy, he uses the word that we get gymnasium from, and it's talking not just about learning some principles, not just making a resolution, but actually the discipline of an athlete that they put into developing skills to excel. And so when it comes to living for Christ, when it comes to godliness in this life, there's an effort of practice and training. And just, there's nothing in the scripture that says how long, but experience shows somewhere between probably 6 to 12 weeks just to change one particular aspect of your life. 6 to 12 weeks of consistently seeking to put off a sin that'll keep coming back and nagging you and then putting on a new way until it becomes second nature. You want obedience to God to be second nature, don't you? Don't we? We don't want to have to sit there every time and think, you know, oh, what do I do in this situation? Let me debate it. Maybe I should do a Bible study about it. You want it to be, I'm going to obey God. I knew a kid every time he heard the alarm from the fire company. It's like, let's pray for those people. That's how he'd grown up. So he'd been trained. It became second nature. Didn't have to think about it. Just did it. I mean, that's what we want obedience to God to be in our life. And it's going to come as we take a look at our perspective. No matter what desire we have, no matter how much we've let it get into our life, change is going to come as we renew our mind with the Word of God and we get God's perspective on what we're talking about. Whether it's people at work, an extra piece of cake, flying on a plane, whatever it might be. And when we get God's perspective then to push off that sin that we have so easily embraced, and then time and time again to do what God asks, until it becomes our new desire, our strong desire, our second nature. Well, we'll continue on as we finish up this topic next time. Let me just